Well, good morning once again, and I bring you greetings from Metro Manila, the Philippines, and from the Brethren of Foundation Baptist Church. It's always a joy to be here at North Hills Baptist Bible Church, and just want to take the opportunity, take this opportunity to extend our appreciation for your fellowship. There's something about a common bond that believers have in Christ that transcends organizational ties. John said that we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So we're just thankful for the fellowship that has been extended to us all through these years. Your prayers and your support as we continue on with our ministry in the Far East, particularly in Metro Manila. there's a lot that is going on there. I could share many of those things in this message, but maybe partly to share something is we had a wonderful opportunity to, aside from the radio broadcast and our conferences and our local church, I mentioned in our most recent prayer letter the opportunity to share the gospel to, at least to hear professions of faith from people whom we have shared the gospel to way back decades ago. As many of you know by now, I came to know Christ as Savior way back in 1974, and I was only in high school, second year high school. And I knew I met Christ as my Savior. I was just on fire. The Spirit of God just placed it there. So I started sharing my faith to my schoolmates, my professors, our librarian, to everybody. And it was in a Jesuit university. So some of them who were ridiculing me way back then, I remember his name is Joe Unson. Just sometime December this past year, I saw him in a class reunion. And he told me, "What if I told you I am now a born-again Christian?" So it was a delight to hear that. And then sometime early this year, as a matter of fact, he started showing up in our church and has been bringing his children along with him. So what a blessing it is. You never know how the Word of God will, or how the Spirit of God will use His Word. You know, we can only plant, we can water, but ultimately it is God who will give the increase. Another occasion was another classmate of ours. You know, in our class, way back high school, it was all a men's school, boys' school. And we had two in our class who were so antagonistic to my newfound faith, so that two of them actually were called demons in the class. They were labeled as demons. So demon number one would normally ridicule me as I would share the gospel and do everything that's possible to kind of put the silence of my witness and our ministry there. Demon number two would literally dance before me while I was taking my lunch break, trying to tease me of some sort. But in a recent class reunion early this year, he was supposed to show up, and he called up the organizer and told him that he won't make it. So he was asking, "Who's there anyway?" So he mentioned, "Well, Bobby's here," and he mentions other classmates. "Oh, Bobby's there. Can I talk to him?" So I talked to him over the phone. I said, "Hello, Cess, how are you doing? Why aren't you here? You're supposed to be my arch nemesis way back in high school, so why aren't you here this evening?" So I said, "Well, you're right, but what if I told you also that now that I'm a born-again Christian?" I said, "Wow, really, that's a blessing." So I'm glad that the class president kind of organized again another reunion, so he showed up the next time. So it was just a delight to hear his testimony, how he came to know Christ as Savior. And so I told him, "You know what, brother? You just made my day. What a blessing this is. But you did not only make my day, you just made history. Because this is the first time I heard that a demon come to know Christ as Savior." So, but it was just a thrill to hear of people, you know, you share the gospel, and it took decades for them to finally respond in faith. But I thought that was my time to kind of joke him a little bit. But what a blessing that we're seeing more people respond to the truth of the gospel. So I would like to again express our gratitude to all of you on behalf of my family and our ministry back home. Don't be surprised if you get to heaven that you will see a committee of brown-looking people welcoming you in the gates of heaven and thanking you. You've never met them before. They'll say, "Thank you for supporting a missionary to the Philippines. We heard the gospel because of your prayers and your financial support." Let's turn our Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. What a blessing it is to live in our day when biblical prophecy is taking place right before our very eyes. This only indicates to us that the Lord's coming is really imminent. It could be at any moment now. It could be even before the service is over. What a blessing that will be, isn't it? So I thought we'd look at this particular passage of Scripture. As we continue our earthly sojourn here on earth, I think for those of us who have known Christ as Savior for quite a while, it is not none of us are immune to the reality of the devil's attacks. As we continue to plant the gospel seed since the day we got saved until the Lord takes us home either through death or the rapture, it is not surprising that the devil will do everything in his power to get us off track from the will of God. I mean, if those who are not saved are already in his camp, and if he can make them feel, quote-unquote, secure and pacify their conscience in their spiritual state, then that's a victory for him, at least for the devil. But when he sees sinners cross the line by putting their trust in Christ as Savior, they belong to Christ forever. And there is no way that the devil can snatch us anyway from the Father's hand, nor from the Lord's hand. Jesus said in John chapter 10, what a blessing it is. We have the double security of the Father's hand and the Son's hand. We are in his hands. And none can be able to snatch them out of their hands. Praise the Lord for that. But what the devil will do is he will try everything in his power to get the believer, though he cannot get them in his camp ever, he will try to get the believer off track from the will of God. So that you and I as Christians become less effective ministers of the gospel. We become ineffective witnesses for Christ as a result. And Paul spoke of this in Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to speak to you on the subject of our persistent warfare this morning, Ephesians chapter 6. And may I request all to stand up, please, as we read this portion, verses 10 down to verse 13. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13, reading it responsibly. I'll read verse 10, you verse 11, and then so on and so forth, and then we read together verse 13. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Verse 13 together. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Let us pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we thank you for, again, who you are, for all your perfect divine attributes. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, where all the fullness of deity dwelleth bodily. We thank you that he is the image of a God whom we cannot see. But we thank you also for your Spirit-authored Bible, that through its pages we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen and ascended Savior, for they are they which testify of him. And this morning, Father, we pray that you'd quiet our hearts down with all the possible noises that are taking place around us. Quiet our hearts down so that we will be prepared to listen to the still small voice of thy Spirit as we look to the pages of your inspired word. We shall thank you for it. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Like I said, I'll speak to you on the subject, our persistent warfare. This is a wrestling match or a conflict that you and I as believers are constantly engaged in, perhaps 24/7. More fierce than the battles taking place in the Middle East or down south in Mindanao and the Philippines is the battle that is raging inside the heart of every born-again child of God. A wrestling match against between right and wrong, between truth and error, between what is pleasing to God and what is pleasing to the devil, or what is simply the whim of our sinful nature. You and I have to make a constant decision as a believer to cooperate with the Spirit of God so that we will do things that are truly honorable and pleasing to him. Yet as we continue to do that, we realize that as believers, those of us especially who have been in Christians for quite some time, we realize that this is not going to be easy. There is going to be a struggle that will take place, even when we do the things that God has plainly told us we should do. And Paul speaks of this subject in Ephesians chapter 6. He closes his epistle, his sixth chapter epistle, by saying, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Well, let's look at the context of this admonition or this command. Well, in chapter 1, Paul spoke of our present wealth in Christ. Remember, Paul was the human instrument that God used to plant the gospel seed in this city called Ephesus. It was a city that is the center of commerce and trade and religion, just like Metro Manila and perhaps your city here as well. And yet, there was a huge idol right there that becomes a center of worship of many who have not known Christ the Savior. And yet the Apostle Paul saw the city and the Spirit of God moved him and started planting the gospel seed, telling sinners how they can receive forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life only in Jesus Christ, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and that through him they may have life through his name. Paul preached that message, and as he proclaimed the message, of course, there were those who rejected him. There were those who were hostile to him. There were those who were indifferent, just like we experience today. But there were those who responded in faith. And as a result, a group of believers banded together that formed the church in Ephesus. In chapter 1, Paul reminds them and serves as a reminder to us all believers of our present wealth in Christ. In that great chapter, Paul enumerates under the Spirit's inspiration the blessings that every believer has in Christ, our present wealth. We are elected, we are predestinated, we are adopted, we are accepted in the Beloved, all the way to verse 14 from chapter 1, verse 3. As a matter of fact, in the Greek New Testament, verses 3 down to 14, we find that is the longest verse in the New Testament. Imagine verses 3 down to 14, it was as if Paul could not put a stop or a period in every phrase as he was enumerating the blessings that all believers have in Jesus Christ, until he stops in verse 14, having enumerated all the blessings that every believer has because of being united with Christ. So he speaks of our present wealth. What a blessing it is that despite our circumstances, that believers have a wealth that cannot be stolen, that cannot be corrupted, that cannot be taken away from us, because it is reserved in heaven for all believers. So he speaks of our present wealth. In chapter 2, he moves on and speaks of our past wickedness. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, reminding the believers then, and serves as a reminder for us, and you, talking to believers, you hath he quickened. Notice those past tense verbs. You who were dead in trespasses and sins. Here Paul mentions or describes the condition of a person before he comes to know Christ as Savior, or a person who is outside Christ. You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Talking about the devil himself. He further says, among whom also we all had our conduct or conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. From verses 11 to 13, Paul describes the non-believer as a person who is without God and without hope and without Christ. But notice in verse 4, he says, but God, he reminds the Christian, but God, despite our past wickedness, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, it was God who hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So there's a wonderful reminder for all believers today that we are saved. We are entering the gates of heaven, enjoy eternal fellowship with the living God, all because of Christ's matchless grace. It's not because of anything we have done. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And perhaps if there is somebody in this room today who is still relying on his achievements or accomplishments to get into heaven, let me remind you, God is not impressed by our accomplishments. God is not impressed by our human achievements, because sinners are going to enter heaven only because of Jesus Christ's atonement. And that alone can save us from our sin. That's why Paul says in verses 8 and 9, "But for by grace are ye saved through faith." It is totally unmerited, undeserved. By grace through faith, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. None of us can brag into heaven. Imagine a scenario when you and I will be inside the gates of heaven, and here we are, we see each other, and how did you get in here? And some will say, well, you know what? I think I got in here because you see how thick my calluses are on my knees. I've been trying to pray all the way to that altar in that Roman Catholic Church in Quiapo in Manila, hoping to earn my favor from God. There are others who say, well, how did you get in here? Well, you see the lashes in my back. Every time during the Holy Week, I'll go through the flagellantes practices of whipping my body just to pay or atone for my sin. That's never going to happen. Because sinners are going to enter heaven not because of any of our human achievements or accomplishments. It's all because of His grace. Have you trusted in Christ alone as your Savior? It's not Christ plus anything else. The Bible just says very clearly in Isaiah, God will not share His glory with anyone. So anyone who will enter the gates of heaven will enter it only because of Christ alone. Look at Revelations chapter 4 and chapter 5. We don't have to turn there, but see a glimpse of what's going to happen in heaven. We see a scenario there of angels singing. And what will they be singing there? So they will say, worthy is who? Is the person who's achieved so much? No, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He alone is worthy. And if ever we get into the gates of heaven, it's because of not of what we've done, but because of what He has done for us. So Paul speaks of our present wealth in chapter 1. He moves on with our past wickedness in chapter 2. As he closes chapter 2, he moves on also to chapter 3, and he speaks of our progressive witness. Paul was in the middle of all of what was taking place during that time. God was at work in shifting His dealings through the Jews, and now going on and reaching out to the Gentiles. Therefore, individual Jews, the Jews as a nation had rejected God's Son. They have rejected the prophets. They have rejected God's Son. And because of that, God has temporarily rejected the Jews as a nation and is calling out the people unto Himself amongst the Gentiles. And you and I who trusted Christ as Savior are part of that. God forming one new man or one new body called the church, composed of individual Jews and Gentiles who have placed their trust in Christ as Savior. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles to accomplish that purpose. Well, therefore, he speaks of this progressive witness, this church that was that was not in the Old Testament. It is a mystery, something that was not revealed in the Old, but is now being done and revealed in the New Testament. So chapters 1, 2, 3 is filled with doctrine. Paul laying down, typical of the Apostle Paul's epistles, laying down the groundwork, the doctrinal framework for his practical exhortation in the second half of the epistle. As we move on to chapter 4 through chapter 6, Paul goes to the practical section. And notice how he opens that section. I, therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. In the light of our present wealth in Christ, in the light of our past wickedness, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were without God, without hope, and without Christ, but now have been saved by the grace of God. And in light of the progressive witness, Paul says, therefore, notice that connective in verse 1, I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. From chapter 4, in other words, up to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul speaks of our personal walk. How should the Christian therefore live? Paul lays down, as he was moved by the Spirit of God, clear practical standards for godly living. These are not standards for the pastor or the preacher or the deacon or the church officers alone. These are God's standards for all who belong to Christ as Savior. Notice, for instance, in chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, in general terms, he says that you put off concerning the former conversation or conduct, the old man, speaking of our old life prior to knowing Christ, put it off, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What is Paul saying here? Paul is using a metaphor here of the putting off and the putting on of a garment. You remember when Lazarus was raised up from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was already dead. He was wearing the garments of the dead. But Jesus comes into the picture and says, Lazarus, come forth. Imagine if you and I were there that day. Lazarus, come forth. And here we are all waiting. And finally somebody, there's movement. And finally somebody comes out of the grave. And here's a guy dressed in the clothes of the dead, but he's alive. He's walking. You can just imagine the mixed emotions that you and I will be feeling during that time. But you know, it may sound like a funny thing that here was a living person wearing the garments of the dead. And of course, it is just befitting for a living person to wear garments that belong to people who are alive. That's funny. Sometimes we may laugh at that kind of a scenario, but that is exactly what happens to Christians. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, but are now have been made new creatures in Christ, therefore are alive in Him. But sometimes, even though we have been made new creatures in Christ, sometimes we continue to wear the garments of the dead. And Paul says, put off all those garments that belong to the dead. Put off the old man. They are corrupt. And rather, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, can you imagine if you went to bed, let's say, tonight on your pajamas, and then you woke up tomorrow morning to go to the office to report for work, and you just forgot to change your clothing. You went to the office in your pajamas. You can just imagine how your office mates would be reacting. But sometimes that's how we, as Christians, conduct our lives. We continue to wear the garments of the old life, which have to be put away. Now, what does this mean in more specific and practical terms? He lays down specifics as to how to put off the old garments and to put on the new man. For instance, he says in verse 25, now that you are a Christian, put away what? Lying. But speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In other words, now that you are a Christian, lying should not be found in the lips of a Christian. Instead, we are to speak every man truth with his neighbor. And Paul could have used the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as a garment, as an argument for it. He could have said, because the Ten Commandments says so. One of the commandments says, thou shalt not lie. But that is not the argument that Paul uses here. He says, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. As members of the body of Christ, the truth has to be dominant in each of our lives. Integrity should be part of our lifestyle. Why? Because we are members one of another. Can you imagine? For instance, if you're walking the streets of the highway, for instance, or just maybe here, and then you see a snake. Your eyes see a snake. And then the eyes send the signals to the brain. And say, brain, listen, there is a little worm right there, you know. When your eyes see a snake, and the brain now sends signals to the feet, okay, there's a worm right there. And before you know it, the snake comes and approaches you and bites you. See, in other words, the eye was lying to the brain, therefore it sent the wrong signal to the feet and did not see the warning signal. That's what happened. What do you expect? Then eventually there's going to be, you know, you're going to be exposing yourself to unnecessary danger. That's what happens in the body of Christ. Because Christians do not heed this command as believers to pull off the old man and put on the new man by putting away lying and instead of speaking truth everyone with his neighbor, we place ourselves in danger unnecessarily. So speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Another example, what it means to put away the old man and put on the new man. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. It is interesting, in this particular passage, God's word commands the Christian to be angry. In most passages, when it speaks of anger, it's talking about carnal anger, which Christians should never yield to. But here Paul says, be angry, but sin not. You know, how do we apply this? Well, for instance, if you hear of the news, for instance, that there are 50 million babies that are unborn babies that are being killed, should not the Christian be angry? That's called righteous indignation. When some key influential personality tells you that it's all right to have same-sex marriages, should not the Christian be angry? That's righteous indignation. And the Bible says, hey, be angry, but sin not. You know why? Because even righteous indignation can easily slip into carnality. The perfect example of righteous indignation would be the Lord Jesus Christ. When he went into the temple and he saw people using the temple and making it a den of thieves, a commercial place. Look at how the Bible tells us. He literally turned the tables around in anger. And why? Because Jesus says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, Scripture says. Righteous indignation. Sometimes I think we need to see more of that kind of righteous indignation within professed Christian circles, as Paul commands it. So he gives clear, specific commands of what it means to put off the old man and to put on the new man. As we read further, there are a lot of other things here. For instance, in verse 31, I'm skipping a lot of passages here so we can get to our main text. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from among you with all malice. Instead, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. He's talking about attitudinal sins, bitterness. Who's not wrestling with bitterness? Anger, wrath, and clamor. Clamor is the sin of letting everybody else know that I have been offended by this single person. That's clamor. This should be put away. Evil speaking, let all of these be put away with all malice. Instead, what are we to put on? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. He moves on the same thing in chapter 5. As a matter of fact, as he moves on, jumping down all the way, for instance, to verse 22, after talking about our personal walk as a Christian, now that you are in Christ, this is the quality of life that God expects of you to live. Putting off all the marks of the old life and putting on the new man. But now he deals with relationships from verse 22. Starting with a relationship in the home. Wives, he says, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. To the husband, verse 25, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he moves on to, for instance, to the children and parents. Now that you are a Christian child or a Christian teenager, the Bible says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Because you are a Christian parent, a father or mother, the Bible says in verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because you are a Christian employee. Servants, verse 5, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Or because you are a Christian employer. Verse 9, you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. Now, the plain reading of these verses makes it very clear to the Christian, what God expects of him now that he is a Christian, or a Christian wife, or a Christian husband, or a Christian teenager, or young boy, or young girl, or as a Christian employee, or a Christian employer. The instructions are clear. You see, but the problem is not in the interpretation of the text. The problem is in the implementation of the text. How many times in counseling sessions or even our own struggles when we hear Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Well, pastor, you don't know who my husband is. Is that difficult to understand? No, the interpretation is not the problem. It is the implementation. Well, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Is that difficult to understand? No, it's not in the interpretation. It is the implementation. And Paul anticipates this. That is why as he closes his epistle in chapter 6, he points out in verse 10, finally, in the light of our present wealth and our past wickedness and our progressive witness and the instructions of our personal walk, now he talks about our persistent warfare. As we carry out our God-given duties and responsibilities as a Christian, we may find ourselves every so often in the middle of conflict. Because as we said, the problem is not in the interpretation, it is in the implementation of the command. That's why Paul says, what are we supposed to do as we carry out these God-breathed instructions? What are we supposed to do? Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It is interesting that Paul here gives a clear command. It's in the imperative mood. It is in the present tense. He is saying we have to constantly and continually be doing this. It is also in the passive voice, indicating that Paul was trying to drive at. What was Paul trying to drive at as he used the passive voice? He was saying that we cannot be strong in ourselves. The passive voice is the recipient, the subject is the recipient of the verb. The active voice is the subject, is the doer of the verb. But since it's in the passive voice, the subject is the recipient of the action of the verb. And therefore, the Christian cannot be strong by himself. He needs to be strengthened. Be made strong in the Lord. Why? Because we cannot strengthen ourselves. As we carry out our God-given responsibilities and duties, we can expect the pull of the flesh, the influence of the world system, and even a real-life personal devil in trying to get us off track from God's clear instructions. And in the middle of that battle, Paul says, be strengthened in the Lord. For it is from him that we will get our strength. We cannot make ourselves strong by ourselves with all these formidable enemies around us. Be strong in the Lord, in that sphere of strength that we can draw from. Paul was anticipating that there may be times that it will be very difficult to obey these clear instructions. But lest we think that we may run out of power, Paul says, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. We have unlimitable supply from God, praise the Lord. What good news that is. In the midst of our struggles against the world and the flesh and even a live devil, the Bible says we have unlimitable supply in the Lord. So be strengthened in the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. But how are we supposed to carry out this instruction? Verse 11, by putting on the whole armor of God. Not just part of it, but the whole armor of God. So that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here Paul speaks of the fiery darts of the wicked one, the schemes of the devil. And what are these darts? What are these schemes? The devil is the father of lies. He is in the business of propagating his lies so that when sinners and even saints believe those lies, eventually it affects our thought processes and ultimately our decision making and therefore our conduct. Perhaps some of us are under the attack of the devil. Maybe you're going through the dregs, through some trial, and the devil is somehow injecting those thoughts in your mind saying, listen, you see, God has failed you again this time. God is not worthy of your trust. That's a blatant lie that comes from the devil. Or perhaps you're going through the dregs and the devil is saying, you know what, nobody else is going through this. You're the only one going through this. And this time God has allowed you to go through a trial that you cannot even bear. You know what the Bible says? 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will with that temptation, he will provide that way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What a wonderful truth that is. As a matter of fact, one of the gauges in determining how far you've gone in the Christian life, I think, is because of are the trials that you face. The heavier your trials, remember the Bible says, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able. So no matter how tough the trials may be, that may be an indication to you that God says, you know what, I see your shoulders broad enough to handle this. And therefore, I can give you more trials as a time for spiritual growth and trusting me. So that's what we are supposed to do, put on the whole armor of God. How are we supposed to do this? By putting on the armor of God so that we may be able to stand against those wiles, fiery darts, schemes of the devil. You know, it's interesting that Paul is giving here the picture, not of an assault, against the devil, or not a march, but rather of a soldier taking or holding his ground, holding the fortress of his soul. The idea is, as the devil tries to get us off track from the will of God, the Christian should know the word of God well enough to hold his ground in the truth of God's word. Remember when Jesus was tempted? Matthew 4 or Luke chapter 4. In every occasion that the devil tempted Jesus Christ, Jesus held his ground by quoting scripture. And by the way, he did not quote scripture at the devil. He was quoting scripture to himself. How do I know that? Because the devil knows scripture. In fact, he knows more scripture than perhaps many of us. Even this very Sunday morning, all over the world, the devil is behind many pulpits today, holding a Bible under his arm, teaching people how to get right with God through human merits or good works. And he will quote scripture, all right, but his modus operandi is to quote scripture out of context. Exactly the way the devil did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those temptations, so the devil quoted scripture from the book of Psalms, but he quoted it out of context. So when the devil tries to get us off track, the Bible tells us we are to hold our ground. The picture is that of the holding of the fortress of the soul, to stand, as Paul says in verse 11. That is what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. Why? Because verse 12 and 13 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." What a formidable foe. But thankfully, we have good news from the Word of God. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. No matter how formidable and invisible and sly and scheming this enemy is, God has provided us everything that is necessary for godly life and service, to live a victorious Christian life. And by the way, the victorious Christian life is the normal Christian life. And if you're living a defeated Christian life, that is the abnormal Christian life. Reading further in verse 13, "Wherefore," Paul says, "take unto you the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Did you notice the definitive article, "the," before "the evil day"? It seems to me that Paul is indicating that there is a particular day in the Christian's life, not necessarily a 24-hour day, but a particular period in his life when the attacks of the devil will be most severe. And perhaps some of us are going through that already. Maybe you're going through some real tough trials right now, and the pressure is great to yield to compromise or to yield to the path of least resistance, to act on the basis of convenience rather than conviction. This is the time. The only way you can hold your ground and stay standing on the evil day is what? By wearing the whole armor of God. By drawing upon his eternal and unlimitable resources. And only when we do that can we remain standing on the evil day. Paul was anticipating the possibility of Christians, preachers, pastors, full-time workers, or the average Christian in the pew, the possibility of Christians blazing a trail for God, doing what is right and pleasing to him, and eventually getting off track or even be disqualified from ministry. I preach to you as well as I preach to myself. You and I need to heed this God-breathed charge, because none of us, and I say none of us, are immune from Satan's fiery darts. Some of us here who are taking our stand and holding our ground today, who knows, might be slipping tomorrow if we're not careful, if we do not heed this God-breathed charge. And usually the devil hurls his fiery darts on that Christian who's holding his ground. Oh, look at that Christian, he's passing a gospel tract. Maybe he's the guy I should be attacking. Look at that Christian who's having his devotions, praying regularly and reading the Word of God daily. He's the guy I'm going to attack. Oh, look at that Christian. Oh, never mind that Christian. He's falling asleep during the worship service. Maybe I should go to another part. He won't bother with that. Now, let me challenge you, Christian. I preach to you like as I preach to myself. Paul says, the only way we will remain standing on the evil day is by being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Will you heed this charge? God, help us as we anticipate his any moment return, as we seek to do what's pleasing and honorable to him, to heed his clear instructions from the Word of God by simply obeying it. Instructions are simple. The implementation, there's going to be a struggle. But God has given us the instructions to overcome. Shall we heed it? Our Father, we humbly come before thee, and we never cease to give you thanks for who you are and for what you've done. And we especially thank you for your Word, the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Word inspired that gives us clear instructions how to live the Christian life as we continue our earthly sojourn in this fallen and sin-sick world. I pray that speak to each of our hearts. Oh, that we will remain standing, even in the evil day, and having done all, to still remain standing only because we have heeded your God-breathed charge. While our heads are bowed and eyes closed with no one looking around, say, Pastor, pray for me. God spoke to my heart. I know that struggle. I can relate to it. And please pray for me. I want to heed that God-breathed charge. I want to remain standing by drawing upon his resources and putting on his armor. We would like to pray for you. Would you simply slip up your hand? Anybody? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Others more. Pray for me, Pastor. God spoke to my heart. I need to heed that charge so that I will remain standing. Anybody else before we close?